Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, I want to pick up the reading at verse 17. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Well, let's again look to God, faith and prayer. Father, by faith, we come before you. We come believing that you are the God who has made all things. You are the God who knows all things. You are the God who loves to give all things. And we are thankful that you have given us Christ, but with Christ, you will give all things that we need, the things we need to continue to live the Christian life and to run that race and run it right to the end. And we are thankful that you have given us the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. We come again crying for the help of the Spirit. We are foolish when we depend upon ourselves, and so we pray that you would deliver us even from that foolish kind of thinking and help us to realize afresh how weak we are and how dependent we are upon you. Lord, we pray for the preacher as well as the listener, that you would give the man who stands to open up your word the voice to speak your word, to speak the truth, and you would give your people the ears they need and to give them the grace they need to rightly hear your word. Show us again that you are the God who hears and answers prayer. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Johnny Erickson Tada, who most of you I'm sure know, has spent several decades in a wheelchair. And she was asked by someone not long ago, so she was talking to someone not so long ago, and she said this to him, spending 40 years in this wheelchair has taught me that suffering is messier than I thought. And suffering is not easy to understand. In fact, suffering is one of those things in life that none of us will ever, ever, this side of glory, completely understand. It's interesting that the book that majors on suffering, the book of Job, begins with a lot of questions. Job fires question after question at God, but God doesn't answer any of Job's questions. In fact, it appears strange because you move to the back end of Job and God fires questions at Job. But Job's book, the book on suffering, lets us know that we cannot expect all the questions we ask to be answered this side of glory. But that shouldn't shake our faith. But that should encourage us to exercise faith, right? Where reason can only wade, faith can swim. But there is a danger and a temptation, is there not, for us to question God in the wrong kind of way. His power, His sovereignty, His wisdom, His love have been denied in our day. Is God good? If this God is good, why am I suffering? If God is powerful and sovereign, why am I suffering? If God is loving, why is this happening to me? If God is all wise, why is this happening to me? Have you ever asked those questions? Many of us have. And what makes it even more perplexing and difficult to understand is that Christians can suffer more than non-Christians. A man by the name of Robert Rogers, his entire family drowned in a flash flood back in 2003. In a moment, he lost his beloved wife and all four children. It was a Christ-centered family. They went to church, they tithed, they read their Bible and prayed together. Christian believers have asked the question, we did everything right. We attended church, we gave our money to missions, and then God did this to us. It can be a struggle, can it? Why do Christians suffer more? Well, let me tell you this, Christian. You are in good company. It's interesting that when Jesus closes out the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, he mentions suffering. You might recall that last Beatitude is the only Beatitude he expands upon. And he's talking there about a special kind of suffering, that of persecution, but to encourage us, here's what he says, Matthew 5, verse 12, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you, for so they persecuted the prophets before you." In other words, you are in good company, in the company of the prophets. Yes, Christian, when you suffer, you are in good company. Isn't that one of the reasons why the writer of Hebrews writes Hebrews 11? He gives us quite a list of names here. Here are real people who lived in a sin-cursed world like ours, and their life wasn't easy, that's for sure. And they suffered in ways that few of us will ever suffer. And towards the end of this chapter here in Hebrews, he describes some awful forms of suffering. Notice verse 34 of Hebrews 11, the violence of fire, the edge of the sword. They were tortured, he says. They suffered the trial of mockings and scourgings, chains and imprisonments. Some of them were stoned, some of them were sawn in two, tempted, slain, destitute, afflicted, tormented, wandering in deserts and mountains, dens and caves of the earth. Sounds rather depressing. Well, he doesn't write Hebrews 11 to depress us. He was writing Hebrews 11 really to encourage the saints who were suffering. The Hebrew Christians find themselves in a furnace of affliction. Their faith is beginning to flag. They are finding life very difficult. Some of them may have been suffering at the hands of fellow Jews. It's quite possible that they were suffering at the hands of the state, the Roman government. Rome had a pantheon of false gods, Jupiter and Mercury and Apollo and Venus. They were also promoting emperor worship. And the Christians of that day were refusing to syncretize. And while the Romans tolerated the Jews, they could not tolerate the Christians. So out came the sword, Christians to the lions. And that explains Hebrews 11. It encourages suffering Christians to persevere in the midst of suffering. And the key grace that is highlighted here in Hebrews 11 close to 20 times is the grace of faith. By faith. And he sets forth a number of examples of men and women who lived by faith. And while there's a lot of names here drawn from the pages of Old Testament history, there is one man's faith who gets showcased here more than any other. And that is Abraham, the father of the faithful. Abraham, as Mr. Pink points out, is given striking prominence. Only once do we read of Isaac's faith. Only once do we read of Jacob's faith. Only once do we read of Joseph's faith. They were great men of faith, no question. But Abraham's faith is mentioned here in chapter 11 three times. Verse 8, verse 9, and verse 17. And arguably, Abraham is the most pivotal person in redemptive history. He's mentioned 8 times in the book of Galatians. We've seen that, haven't we? He's mentioned 9 times in the book of Romans. The man named William Blakey says this about Abraham: by far the most commanding figure in the history from Adam to Moses. What made Abraham so great? Well, it's clear, by faith. His faith in God. And tonight what I want us to do is to consider Abraham. This is the third a major spotlight from Hebrews 11 that focuses upon Abraham's faith. And we will consider it along these 3 lines. Consider, first of all, the time when Abraham's faith was tested. Secondly, the way in which Abraham's faith was manifested. And then thirdly, the truth which Abraham's faith embraced. First of all, then, the time when Abraham's faith was tested. Now, when we zero in on Abraham at this time in his life, he's been living and walking by faith for a long time. He's a proven man. He has lots of gray hair. He's pushing 100, perhaps, and still running the race. And he's had his share of trials. Life hasn't been easy, has it? If you do a quick review, and you could do that with me if you want, you turn right back to Genesis chapter 12, where his life begins. And you go right back to that initial call out of the Ur of Chaldees, and we see that right off there from the starting blocks, he's called to live a life of self-denial. He's told here in Genesis 12, verse 1, notice, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house. That had to be tough. To leave home, and to leave his family, not knowing where he's going. And then he goes on to live something of a nomadic kind of lifestyle, living in tents for the rest of his life. He never actually possessed the promised land. If you read on here into chapter 12, he gets to the land of Canaan, and shortly thereafter, he leaves the land of Canaan. Verse 10 tells us that he has to endure a famine. That's another trial. And then in that place called Egypt, he faces another trial. Pharaoh takes a shine to his wife, Sarah. She's quite beautiful. And Abraham lies here, gets himself into trouble. But off she goes to Pharaoh's house as a potential concubine. Quite a trial. Chapter 12 of Genesis, Abraham faces 3 major trials. Open chapter 13, he inherits the land and then seems to lose it, at least the best or prime real estate. He faces a trial with his nephew Lot over the issue of land. Big strife between Abraham's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen. It finally comes to a separation. Abraham says, you go your way, I go mine. But Abraham shows himself to be the peacemaker. And he says, Lot, you have first choice. And Lot chooses the green land, the richest pasture land. And Abraham goes off to the hill country of Canaan, where grass doesn't grow all that well. Something of a trial, a vocational trial. Turn to chapter 14, more trouble, more trial. His nephew Lot has been taken captive, and Abraham puts on a sword and he goes and rescues him. He puts his life on the line. Quite a trial. Chapter 15, God comes to Abraham by way of a vision. There's a special covenanting service. God reiterates his promise to Abraham. It's been a long time now since he gave his first promise back in chapter 12. Years have gone by. And so when we open up to chapter 16, Sarai, Abraham's wife, are still waiting for the promised seed. They are getting younger, they're getting older, they've been waiting and waiting, both are in their 80s. It doesn't look good. So Sarai comes up with a plan. I don't think they prayed about it. Pragmatism takes over. Genesis 16, verse 2. So Sarai said to Abraham, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abraham heeded the voice of Sarai. Abraham capitulates and takes Hagar as his wife, hoping to obtain children, but it backfires. Causes more problems, doesn't it? The whole situation gets worse. Abraham has a mess on his hands. Tremendous domestic strife. And what ends up happening is that pregnant Hagar ends up one night disappearing in the vast, great wilderness. Abraham's responsible. He's the head of the home. And just as an aside, the Bible lets us see saved saints up close. And it ain't always pretty, is it? They're pretty flawed. They do some very stupid things, just like us. And Abraham, as great as he was, did some rather foolish things. At times, he looks more foolish than wise, more controlled by fear than by faith. You can't read Genesis, his life story, and not see a flawed man. But no less, he's a hero of the faith. If there's any question in your minds that Abraham was a real man of faith, that he really loved God, that he really had a bona fide faith, well, then you have to look at Genesis chapter 22. If there ever was a shining moment in his life, this was it. It's that mountain top experience. It's a great story. It rivals the David Goliath story. It's a faith story. And as we've already seen, this story or this event happens at the back end of Abraham's life. Here in chapter 22, Abraham's an old man. This is a man who's been tried over and over again. One commentator counts up at least 10 different trials that Abraham endured. Notice how Genesis 22 begins. Now it came to pass after these things. What things? Well, the things that we've already considered. The trials of his life. The promises and the privileges and blessings. In Genesis chapter 22, the promise of Genesis 12 has come to fruition. He has a son by the name of Isaac. And we know that a son can bring great delight to a father's heart. The Bible speaks of a wise son making his father's heart glad. And son Isaac made Abraham's heart glad. There's clear evidence that the man was a young man of faith. The son of promise is a son of Abraham in the spiritual sense. And everything God promised Abraham rests in his son. Everything was promised in the gospel. Rests upon his son. And maybe even Abraham thought, once Isaac was born, that that's the end of my trials. Tranquility, peace, the rest of the way. But if Abraham ever thought that he was going to enjoy comfort and ease and could coast the rest of the way to heaven, it was not going to be so. The time when Abraham's faith was tested, but let's consider the way in which Abraham's faith was tested. Verse 1 of Genesis 22, you'll note here it puts God front and center in this whole event. Look how it's put. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. Tested Abraham. The writer to the Hebrews puts it, by faith Abraham when tested. And that word that's translated here in the Hebrew as well as the Greek could be translated tempted. It's the same word that's used in Matthew's Gospel when the devil comes to Jesus in the wilderness and tempts him. The English translations capture the sense here. He's tested. The idea here is his faith was tested. God's going to put it under some pressure to show and be sure that it has a depth, that it's real, that it's pure, that it's the real McCoy. When the devil comes and tempts, he doesn't want to see any good, does he? He wants to see us fall flat on our faces. Not one good thing when the devil comes and tempts us, but when God comes and he tests us, and he does test us, he wants to be sure that we are the real McCoy, that our faith is a real faith. And Abraham's faith is tested here. It's tested in a very severe way at the back end of his life. Perfect timing. God will not tempt us or test us beyond which we are able. And Abraham's faith has grown stronger. You see, I don't think Abraham could have handled this on the front end. He's been prepared. He's been strengthened. His graces have been honed. He has a stronger faith in Genesis 22 than he had in Genesis chapter 12. Faith grows. Faith gets stronger. And here in Genesis chapter 22, his faith will be tested. What's the exact nature of the test? Well, notice that God gives Abraham some very clear, definitive marching orders. Notice verse 2 of Genesis 22. Then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Notice that God goes out of his way to avoid any misunderstanding. He describes Isaac here in four successive ways or four successive terms. Notice, your son. That's who I want you to take. Abraham, your son. He belongs to you. Possessive pronoun. Your only son. He's focusing on the one and only son. He had a son named Ishmael, but that's not the one I want you to take. This is your only son. This is the only one who was the fruit of Sarah and your union. This is the one who's come from Sarah's womb. This is the son of promise. I want you to know exactly, Abraham, who I want you to take. And in case there's any doubt in your mind, guess what his name is? Isaac. Isaac. And then God describes Isaac in terms of the special, near, dear relationship that Abraham sustained to his son. Notice, whom you love. Whom you love. The Hebrew verb tense captures something of the growing dynamic or the deepening love that Abraham had for his son. We could translate it this way, whom you have grown to love. This is the son that you loved as soon as you saw come from Sarah's womb. But your love for Isaac has grown deeper and deeper with every passing year. A.B. Meyer puts it this way. This trial touched Abraham in his tenderest part. His tenderest part. If you were to ask any parent what is their worst nightmare, this would be it. Losing my son by a premature death, or my daughter. And that happens every day, doesn't it? Car accidents, drownings, casualties of war, disease, sins. Tragic, sad. And if you could stop it, you would. If there's any way you could prevent it, a loving parent would say, I will do anything to stop it. But now, horror of horrors, what if you were asked to do it? To kill your own son. That's what Abraham's commanded to do. That's what God tells Abraham to do. I wouldn't believe it if it weren't in my Bible. But it's here in black and white. No code language. Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, go to the land of Moriah and offer him up as a burnt offering. Talk about shock to a system. It must have made Abraham's blood curdle. I'm sure he was tempted to cry out, Oh Lord, no. No, please. Ask me to do anything but that. But you don't hear him whimper. You don't hear one stammer of unbelief. No, as the narrative reads, we see obedient faith. So Abraham rose early. I remember reading years ago a Pastor Ted Tripp in that excellent book, Shepherding a Child's Heart, and he was defining true obedience. And he says that true obedience is more than doing what a child is told. It means doing what you're told, but then he goes on to define what that means. And he gives three helpful qualifiers of true obedience. Without challenge, without delay, and without excuse. Think about it. Son, go clean your bedroom. No, I don't want to. That's a challenge. Without challenge. Son, go clean your bedroom. No, I'm going to play for 10 or 15 minutes. That's delay. Without delay. And without excuse. Well, I'm tired. I'm sick. No excuse. Go clean your bedroom. And God expects that kind of obedience from us. Without delay. Without excuse. Without challenge. And Abraham puts it on display. Abraham, here, beautifully illustrates it. He obeys without challenge. You hear no arguments, without delay, without excuse. Abraham rose early in the morning. And he gets everything prepared. He brings his son Isaac. We're told he brought the wood for the burnt offering. And he brings the knife. Verse 6, he's not going to play that kind of game. And so he comes to Mount Moriah and says, you know what, I forgot Isaac. Or I forgot the wood. Or I forgot the knife. No, he's prepared. And it must have been more difficult from the time that he's told to the time he gets there. We're told here in verse 4 of Genesis 22 that it's a 3-day journey. That's a long time, right? A long time to think. A long time to question. A long time to ponder. A long time to pray. How many anxieties and how many fears do you think Abraham had to battle with? How many whispers of the devil that came into his mind and heart? Has God said? Has God really asked you, Abraham, to do this? How cruel can he be? He really doesn't care about you, Abraham. He's lied to you, Abraham. He said he'd make you a great nation. He said you would have descendants as many as the stars in the sky. How can that be if your son is dead? Turn back, Abraham. It ain't worth it. There must be an easier way. But Abraham doesn't turn back. Our brother Leno's not here tonight, but sometimes I ask Leno how he's doing. He says, one step in front of the other. That's Abraham. One step in front of the other. He marches towards Mount Moriah. 3 days. 3 long days. The longest days of his life. And it appears that he carries the burden alone. I can't imagine him telling Sarai, his wife, can you? She would never let him out the door. He doesn't mention it to the men. The impression is when they get to the foot of the mountain, he tells them, we're going to go up and worship. Even Isaac, his son, doesn't appear to know what's going on, because Isaac asked the question when they reached the destination here in chapter 22, verse 7, Dad, look, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb? And how does Abraham respond to his son's question? I like what he says. Look what he says in verse 8. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide. God will provide. What a memory that would have been for Isaac. I'm sure as Isaac would face his own trials in years to come and have his own faith supported or strengthened, it would be supported by thinking of his own dad and his faith action. I remember Dad and how Dad trusted God in the darkest of nights. It would have been very easy for Abraham to run, but Abraham stays the course. And then the moment arrives. The two of them go up the mountain. The altar is prepared. The fire is started. And there needs to be a sacrifice. And I can only imagine, I have no proof from my Bible, but I can imagine Abraham, a tear streaming down his cheek as he binds up his son, verse 9. Abraham's prepared to do exactly what God's commanded him to do. His son, his only son, his beloved Isaac, will be sacrificed. And verse 10 tells us, he goes right to the point of almost no return. He has the knife in his hand and it's stretched over his son. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But he doesn't follow through. He doesn't kill him. Why not? Well, it's because of an 11th hour divine intervention. Verse 11. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here am I. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. A blessed word from heaven, not one drop of your beloved son will be shed. But what an exploit of faith. Right? What a triumph. His faith has been tested, but it didn't fail. It has a heartbeat that's strong. Its pulse was strong as could be. But one might ask the question, I'm sure a skeptic would, can we really be sure that Abraham's faith was capable of a complete follow-through? Good question, right? I mean, he could have dodged the bullet at the last second, brought the knife down on the altar, but missing his head or his heart with a few inches. Is that possible? Well, not if you read Hebrews 11. And why do I say that? Well, look at Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, it gives us additional light here. It helps us to peek into Abraham's heart. Hebrews 11, verse 17, again, notice what's said here. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. That word offered up is used again. It's used twice here, but it's used with two different verbs. And this first verb used here in the Greek is an aorist tense verb. It speaks of a completed action. In other words, it's a done deal. A done deal. As far as Abraham's heart and mind were concerned, it was a done deal. It was completed. One commentator puts it this way. The sacrifice, perfectly accepted, and as it were, completed in the heart of Abraham. Abraham, by faith, offered up his son with an unquestioned obedience, without delay, without challenge, without excuse. And in so passing the test, demonstrated true faith, an absolute devotion to God. God was first in his life. Heaven smiles, and God can say, I now know that you fear me. God does something else here. In Genesis chapter 22, verse 13 tells us God would provide. And God provides a sacrifice, a ram is provided. Notice the text, Genesis 22, verse 13. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and he looked, and behold, behind him a ram. One commentator says that ram was miraculously put there by God. It wasn't there until God put him there. It's possible. But a blessed exchange takes place. And it's all pointing, is it not, to a more glorious and far more amazing exchange. When God would provide another substitute, a lamb that would take away the sins of the world. And God would do what Abraham did, but not just in his mind, in his heart, but in actual deed. He would offer up his son, his only begotten son, and God will give up his own son to a slaughterhouse called Golgotha. The only son would be placed on the altar of the cross and become the sacrifice for the world. Do you think Abraham saw something of that on Mount Moriah? Jesus could say, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. But there's something more that Abraham saw by faith. We've considered the time when Abraham's faith was tested. We've considered the way in which Abraham's faith was manifested. But thirdly and finally, brethren, the truth which Abraham's faith embraced. We've been playing something of a ping-pong game here, back and forth from Genesis 22 to Hebrews 11. Turn back to Hebrews 11. Both passages help us understand this extraordinary faith event of Abraham's life. But let's be honest. A reading of this account in Genesis 22 does raise some questions. Many people, when they read this passage in Genesis 22 say, how could God ask a father to kill a son in the first place? Some have even tried to take God out of the picture and say that it was Satan, not God, who prompted Abraham. One has said that God would never do such a thing. But the simple reading of Genesis 22 and Hebrews chapter 11 don't allow us to gloss over the biblical narrative in those false ways. Perhaps the thing that we need to recognize when we read Genesis 22 or read our Bibles as a whole is simply this, that God is God, and He has a right to do as He pleases, right? He owns everything. Does not the potter have complete control over the clay? And there can be a real arrogance behind people's questions when they question God. And Abraham doesn't argue with God, but he displays a humble submission. And if we learn anything, brethren, from Abraham, we can certainly say this, that those trials, those 10 or so trials, had certainly taught Abraham what it means to submit to God's will. He had learned what it means to display quiet submission, not my will be done, but your will. He had learned in the words of the psalmist, be still and know that I am God. God is good, but God is also sovereign. God is just. And God is holy. And when we see God as He is, in the fullness of His glory and majesty, we will be far more ready and eager to bow in submission when difficult times come. Not just that He's a God of love, but He's a holy, just God, and He's a sovereign God. But to really understand how Abraham could do what he did, to show and display this unyielding obedience, you have to understand his faith. Hebrews 11, verse 17, by faith, his belief in God, he believed that God would provide, but notice here that he also had faith in the promises of God. Hebrews 11:17, Abraham, we're told, had received the promises. That explains why Abraham becomes something of a poster boy in the gospel of Galatians and Romans, because the gospel is built upon promises. And God had told Abraham he would bless him greatly. He would increase his posterity. We could go back to Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 and Genesis 16 and see that that very promise is reiterated in Genesis 22 after this last great trial of faith. And God, after Abraham had offered up Isaac, gives this wonderful, emphatic declaration, blessing. He says, I will bless you. And Abraham, you see, by faith, had clung to those promises. Year after year after year. His faith had grown. It had grown by meditating and thinking and mulling over those precious promises of God. And Abraham was able to think through those promises and even make application. He was able also to think in terms of what God had done in the past. He had seen God act. He'd seen God give him and Sarah a miracle baby. And God can do anything. And God can fulfill all of His promises. And Abraham, by meditation, you see, on the promises of God, saw something that only faith could see. He saw the resurrection. Isn't that what it said? Hebrews 11, verse 19, concluding that God was able to raise him up. God can bring my dead son to life again. If he can bring my wife's dead womb, he can bring my dead son. Abraham's faith believed in the resurrection, and he knew that he could carry that knife and he could plunge it into his son's heart or slit his son's throat and still see his son live again. Because God is who he is, he can raise my son. He gave me a son by way of a miraculous birth, and he can raise my son by a miracle of resurrection. You see, holding to the promises of God gave Abraham hope. Hope and confidence in the midst of the most severe trial of his life. The most severe trial of his life. That explains why he doesn't waver. That explains why he doesn't go AWOL. That explains why he offered up his son by faith. Spurgeon said, God's promises are like the stars. The darker the night, the brighter they shine. I don't think, brethren, I know from my own experience, I don't think I meditate on the promises, as much as I should. Faith in God, but faith in the promises. God doesn't promise us an easy time. He doesn't promise us no trials. Abraham had his share of trials. Life wasn't easy. God doesn't promise ease and comfort. We have to fight our way to heaven. It's called the fight of faith. But the fight of faith and true faith takes hold of the promises. What trial are you facing tonight? I bet you have some. You're going to have some. You've had some. You say, Pastor, I've got a trial, my marriage. It's falling apart. My wife, my husband, says next week he or she's walking out the door and never coming back. What promise do I have? Well, you have a promise from a husband who says, I'll never leave you. Nor forsake you. He'll never divorce you. God's faithful. Is there a sin in your life that's taken hold of you and you get up in the morning and you feel like you're in a prison of guilt and self-condemnation? Well, what promise is there for me? 1 John 1:9 says, take hold of that promise of forgiveness. If you confess your sins, He is just and willing to forgive you of all your sins. Take the promise of Romans 8:1. There is now no condemnation. Are you fighting a sin in your life? And you say, Pastor, I'm losing the battle. What promise do I have? You have the promise of the Spirit called the Helper. You have all of those promises of overcoming by the blood of the Lamb. You have the promise that Jesus gave, greater is He that is in me than he that is in the world. Pastor, I'm struggling in light of my trial with worry and anxiety and fear. I have trouble getting to sleep at night. There's so many things in this world that make me afraid. Well, what promise do I have? Well, you have the promise of peace. You have the promise of a peace that passes understanding. You have the promise that the heart stayed upon Jehovah will find rest. Yes, brethren, we can sing in the midst of pain and suffering because God is true and He cannot lie. Jesus Christ died. God promised He would send Him. Jesus Christ rose. God promised He'd rise. Jesus Christ is coming back again. God promises He's coming back again. And God promises every child of God a place called heaven. If you belong to Christ, feed upon the promises. They belong to you. All the promises are yea and amen in Christ. Someone has said, learn to put your hand on God's promises and say, mine. They belong to me. They belong to me. All the promises are yours in Jesus Christ. And if you're not a Christian, you're not a Christian, there is a promise for you. The promise is all who come to Christ and all who trust in Christ and all who look to Christ by faith, all their sins will be washed away. There is a promise in the gospel of God giving you a new heart. There's a promise in the gospel that He will give you the Holy Spirit and you go to Christ and make Christ yours by faith. All the promises become yours. What a wonderful truth found in Abraham. He took hold of the promise, and we must as well. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again thank You for the wonderful example of Abraham. We would pray that You would help us to live the life of faith. Help us even, Lord, to do great things by faith. Help us to endure our sufferings by faith. Help us to endure our trials by faith. And we pray, Lord, that all of us would run that race and run it well by faith. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.